Reading from Genesis 13, 1 to 13. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. So what I'd actually ask you to do is close your eyes. Just listen to this passage and see what might stick out to you, maybe that you've not thought about before. So just close your eyes and listen. It's the story of Abram and Lot when they separate. So Abram left Egypt and traveled north into the Negev, along with his wife and Lot and all that they owned. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. From the Negev, they continued traveling by stages toward Beth-El, and they pitched their tents between Beth-El and Ai, where they had camped before. This was the same place where Abram had built the altar, and there he worshiped the Lord again. Lot, who was traveling with Abram, had also become very wealthy, with flocks of sheep and goats, herds of cattle, and many tents. But the land could not support both Abram and Lot, with all their flocks and herds living so close together. So disputes broke out between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. At that time, Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land. Finally, Abram said to Lot, "Let's not allow this conflict to come between us or our herdsmen. After all, we are close relatives. The whole countryside is open to you. Take your choice of any section of land you want, and we will separate. If you want the land to the left, then I'll take the land on the right. If you prefer the land on the right, then I'll go to the left." Lot took a long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley in the direction of Zoar. The whole area was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord or the beautiful land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot chose for himself the whole Jordan Valley to the east of them. He went there with his flocks and servants and parted company with his uncle Abram. So Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot moved his tents to a place near Sodom and settled among the cities of the plain. But the people of this area were extremely wicked and constantly sinned against the Lord.
Amen. Thanks, Joan. Last week, I began a series with you called Everything Matters. And let me just step back and remind you of a few of the points that we brought out, or for those of you that weren't here, give you a little bit of a context for what we're about to share. God has a heart, he has a plan, he has a purpose, he has a goal for each one of us, each one of you. We saw last week that God's goal for you, his ultimate goal for each person, to any that would respond to his overt outpouring of love, is that we might be adopted into his family, that we might come, be taken from separation from God and be brought close to his heart, sitting at his table, eating of his food, hearing his voice, receiving directly of him. His goal for you is that he might adopt you as his own child. With that goal in mind, he's constantly working on your behalf. You know that God has a to-do list with your name on the top? The reality is that we might think of it in lots of little pieces and lots of little increments. We might think of God planning out every moment of every day, and sure enough, his hand is involved in all those things. But his big goal, the one thing that he has written on the top of his to-do list for you, is that as he works with you, as he speaks with you, as he takes you by the hand and leads you in the way that you should go, God's heart, his goal, his purposes towards you is that ultimately that he might conform you into the image of Christ Jesus, that he might take you through circumstances and situations and events and decisions and bring you in a face-to-face conflict and rejoicing in all these things, that he might refine you as gold, putting you through the crushing, putting you through the fire, so that ultimately all the imperfections of your heart, of your life, all the things that dissuade you from walking with him, that turn your attentions and your affections away from him, that they might be removed. And Ephesians tells us that his heart is to make you holy and blameless in his sight. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 7, which we looked at last week, says, "For he chose us in Christ Jesus, even before the world began." Before he spoke and creation took its unfolded for us, it says that even before all that happened, that his goal, his purpose, is that he might make you and make me holy and blameless in his sight, because in love he wants you in his family. And God, who is all holy and perfect, can't have yucky stuff in his place. Anyone ever clean your room, clean your house, clean your kitchen, and suddenly somebody comes in with all kinds of dirt and stuff on it? Joan, it happens all the time. Joan cleans the kitchen, and then I come in all hot and sweaty, dragging in grass from having just mowed the lawn all over her nice clean floor. So I learned after 41 years or so of marriage that I take my shoes off. At least that's what I used to do. I should say after 40 years. This year I got really smart and I just hired my grandson to do the grass. But the reality is, in God, in a similar way, his heart is that you and I might be brought close to him. And yet, because of our sins and the imperfections of our heart, it can't be. So God's plan is to deal with you and me, get those things out of the way, get the dirt out of our heart and out of our lives, so that we can literally sit in his presence and fellowship with him nonstop for all time. In fact, as we go to Romans chapter 8, that passage of scripture that says, for those that are walking with him, in fellowship with him, he says, because we're submitting to his work in us constantly, that we don't need to feel guilty, feel condemnation, that God is working in us, and he uses everything that comes our way, everything, to accomplish that purpose in our hearts and our lives. He uses everything to accomplish his purpose. So with that in mind, with all that God's doing, all that he's working out in your life, in my life, all around us, through us, there's a response that's called for. Our response, that's been stated multiple times in Scripture, specifically in Deuteronomy, and then again, Jesus speaking the very words, that our response to what God's doing is that we might yield to his leading, that we might learn to listen to his voice, to respond to him, so that we might come to that place of perfection. That doesn't mean that the word perfection, as we saw last week, means to be unified, to be made whole, to have all the different aspects of your being brought into alignment with one goal. And that is that we might walk in fellowship with God, that we might have a perfect heart, a holy heart, an integrated heart in responding to the purposes and the plans of Christ Jesus. So with that as somewhat of a foundation, I introduce this series with the idea that everything in our hearts and lives, every moment of every day, every decision we face, every challenge that comes our way, everything is being used in and by, in the plan of God, by God, to bring us to that place of nonstop, total abiding in fellowship and love, communion with God, not just now, it starts now, but throughout eternity. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, God is at work all the time, to work, to accomplish his will in us, to work out his plans for us, so that in the end of time, in the end of our existence on this earth, it will be done, it will be accomplished. We will have been brought to that place. So last week, with this in mind, I introduced you to the little acorn. Everybody remember your little acorns? I took this little acorn and I threw it down the aisle and I said, catch, Matt. And everyone thought I threw him an acorn, but the reality is I didn't throw him an acorn. I threw him a forest. Or I threw him a house. Or I threw him whatever can be made out of oak, ultimately. Because although we may see a very small acorn, acorns grow bigger. And then they, if they're planted in the ground, they become little seedlings and little saplings, and then they grow to be big trees, and then those trees have their own acorns, and they drop them year after year, and suddenly one little acorn doesn't stay an acorn. It becomes a forest, and the forest is harvested and becomes wood for houses and tables and whatever are ships. So yes, we look and we see that just like an acorn, which is so small, what we saw in it was it's not just about what we see before us, it's about the potential in that acorn. And in a similar way, as that acorn becomes a sapling, and the sapling becomes a tree, and the tree becomes a forest, in the same way, you and I are being changed moment by moment. We are growing, we're being conformed, we're being changed into the image of Christ. You are becoming, in every situation that you go through, every decision you face, every moment of your life, you are becoming what God intends for you to become. And so each moment, each decision, each thing you face is an ingredient in that process. What we put in it today matters to the final result. If you're in a bottling company and you want to get a bottle of crystal clear water at the end of the line, you don't put arsenic in it halfway through the process. Anybody want something that has just a tiny bit of drop? How many people would like a gallon of water crystal clear with one drop of toilet water in it? Nobody. We recognize that even if that water, the toilet water could have been put in the bottle when it was empty. It could have been put in the bottle halfway through. It could have been put in the bottle at the end. It's still in there and nobody wants it. And the idea with this whole entire process that we're going to be talking about, that everything matters, is that the things we're choosing, that we're facing moment by moment, matter. The decisions, the things you face today matter in who you will ultimately become in the plan and the purposes of God. What you're choosing, how you're choosing it, why you're choosing, all of those things matter. Because God's working in you all the time, trying to bring you to that place of perfection that he intended for you. I mentioned as part of this process I had been reading, and I will ultimately be bringing some of the understanding from this man. His name was Brother Lawrence. He was a Carmelite monk in the 1600s who spent 40 years plus walking in nonstop, unbroken communion with God, working in the kitchen of the monastery, peeling potatoes, washing pots, doing KP duty. And he found that even in the midst of those things, that he could abide in fellowship, sweet, unbroken fellowship with God, that became a transforming reality in his life. And this, my brothers and my sisters, is what I want to speak into you. I want to stir up within you the same desire that you and I might pursue like he did, that nonstop, uninterrupted fellowship with God that he himself, a simple man like you and me, found is a reality. He said this. He said, we have to believe and count that all the time in our days that is not spent in fellowship with God is lost time. With that in mind, having laid all that as the foundation last week, we're moving forward just one more step to look at these decisions and how they impact what we'll ultimately become. Part two, choose you this day. It's decision. How many people had a decision, at least one decision to make today? What was the first decision you made today? Get up. Open your eyes. I remember when I was in college, way back, starting my engineering program, and one of the first programs, our first classes I had to take, programming classes, this is a long time ago, before digital cameras, we had to put together what was called an algorithm or a flow chart of how you take a picture. Most people now just say, grab cell phone, turn on, click. But back then, these were 35 millimeter cameras, and you had to think about every single step, about how do you open the camera? How do you load the film? I guess the difference was, is it a 110 camera? Is it a 35 millimeter camera? Is it a 126? Remember those? And so in engineering and in programming, you had to think about every little step along the way and build up all these decision trees. And the reality is that you and I, every moment of the day, we're making choices to get up, to not get up, To brush your teeth, to not brush your teeth. To take a shower. What color shirt are you going to put on? Who are you going to marry? What school are you going to go to? Are you going to walk with God? Or are you going to forgive your neighbor? All of these decisions come our way over and over throughout the day. We face them decision after decision every single day. Decision-making is a gift of God. How many people here have a pet? Have had a pet, have a fish, have a dog, have a cat, a guinea pig, a mouse in your house that you don't want? You know, your dog, my dog, we have a dog. My dog, even if I sat down and showed the dog the ingredients on the side of the bag of dog food, showed him how much calories are in there, all the vitamins that are in there, all the good stuff that's in there, even if it was fresh pet, my dog would not be able to think through intelligently the information he's being given and make a choice on it. He would simply smell it and decide if he wants to eat it or not. That's not always a good thing. When he was a puppy, he would smell things that came out the other end and he would eat it. Now he's grown out of that. The point being that an animal doesn't choose, doesn't decide like you and I do. That is God's gift to us. The ability to receive information and to respond to that, to act, that's God's gift to you and to me. To think through and to process information. What an awesome thing that God's given us. But with the gift comes both the privilege on the one side, but it carries responsibility with it. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, God says this, speaking to the people of Israel in that day, but also to you and me and all people throughout all times. He says, I call the heavens and the earth to witness against you that I set before you opportunities for life and wholeness or death. All these blessings can be yours, and God lists out the blessing, but he also reminds them if they choose not to engage in fellowship with him, if they choose to walk outside of his fellowship and blessing, that they will find their curses. And God says, choose you this day. Choose the good things I have in plan for you. Choose life. All of us should be pro-lifers. And I'm not talking about deciding children. We're talking about being for the life, whole life, that God has in store for us. God wants you and me, with the ability we have to reason and decide, to choose the fullness of life that he offers us in Christ Jesus. The scriptural record, the book that we call the Bible, is filled from cover to cover with people, stories of people that have chosen well or not chosen well in response to God's workings. There are the people that did good, the people that did not do so good. Adam and Eve. If we think about them, what comes to mind? Choose good or choose bad? No, I can't hear you. Bad. Adam and Eve, how about their son Cain? Who else? Think of other people in the scriptures. Judas, remember Judas? One of Jesus' apostles, good or bad choices? How about Daniel, the prophet? I just gave you a hint. He's a prophet. Chose good. The people in scriptures, how about Jesus? Did he choose good? Jesus, yeah, everybody, I think you should at least give me two thumbs up. In fact, I think Jesus nonstop chose over and over and over and over and over and over, and over again to walk in that calling, in that response to the heart of the Father. And that is the response that God wants us to come to, where we choose as Jesus did to desire nothing else than to walk in fellowship with the God who loves you so much that he's taken your failures and your faults and your sins and washed them away by the blood of Jesus so that you could sit at his table and be called his child. Let me just point out for you, though, that when we look at these people, we see the bottom line of their life. Judas, we see how it ended. We see Cain, or we see Adam and Eve, we see kind of the last thing, but the reality is that the last thing that we point to was not the first thing. It wasn't the thing that defined them all along the way. It was each and every moment and choice that they made along the way. Think about Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. 1 Kings 11:31, where he ended up, is that the kingdom that God had given him was torn away But he didn't start there. And if you work backwards in 1 Kings chapter 3, it tells us that God invited him to ask whatever he wanted in response to God's invitation. A heart of desire to be a good servant of God. It says, God, give me wisdom that I might rule your people well. And God said, good job, Solomon. Ding, 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 you win. In fact, because you've chosen well, I'll give you more than just wisdom. I'll give you all kinds of blessings and prosperity. And that's where he starts. But along the way, we find that even though God promised him prosperity, if he were to walk in, and we see inklings that things aren't all well in his heart. That despite having a good start, despite having the wisdom of God, there were things that he wrestled with behind the scenes. We get little insights into little windows into that along the way, but we recognize it at the end where he ended up losing everything. There were indications along the way that he was headed in the wrong direction. In fact, in chapter 6 of 1 Kings, it says he took 7 years building a temple for God. But by the way, next line says he took 13 years building a house for himself. Something's out of kilter here. It also tells us that in his life, 1 Kings 11, one of the things that constantly pulled him aside and ultimately stole his heart away from God was that he gave his heart after lust and after the pursuit of women. And the man who was the wisest man to ever live found that if he didn't use that wisdom to point himself constantly in every moment of every day, of every decision towards God, that his heart, just like your heart and my heart, is prone to wander. And we will drift away from God if we don't point our heart intentionally in every moment and every decision after the things of God. Wisest man to ever live found that in his own wisdom, you will not drift towards God. You will drift away from him. Solomon. How about Samson, the strongest man that ever lived? Judges 16:21 tells us where he ends up. He's blinded by the Philistines and chained up in a dungeon. That's where he ended up. We would all look at it and say, yep, bad place, don't want to end up there. The reality is, just as with Solomon, we see that he also had indicators along the way. Back up in his life, hit rewind, and you find that before being blinded and captured by the Philistines, that he had been betrayed by Delilah. Well, how did he even get in Delilah's clutches? Well, it tells us that in Judges 14, it says, though he was living in the nation, in the area of Israel, he's looking into all the other nations. He's looking into the Philistines' territory. He's looking into the Amorites, and he's desiring what they have. He's desiring their women. And it tells us that whenever you see the phrase, he goes down, warning, danger, Will Robinson. When you see the phrase going down any place, it says you're going down. You're going down. You're going in the wrong direction. And we see in Samson's life that even early on in his life, he's looking outside of the things of God, outside of covenant relationship with God, and desiring the things and his choices over and over and over and over, rather than turning him towards God or pulling him in the wrong direction. Well, let's back up from that. Judges chapter 13 tells us that he started out blessed of God. The hand of God, the call of God was upon his life. But just like the wisest man that ever lived, the strongest man that ever lived, finds as well that his strength is not strong enough to get him to God. That your wisdom and your strength will never by itself lead you to God. It's in the moments, in the decisions over and over that we face, in the small little things, the aggregate of the small decisions, that we choose to move in the direction that God has laid out for us. Samson, strongest man that ever lived, blows it. How about Lot in the story that Joan read for us? Let me take you a little bit beyond the story that Joan read for us, and let me show you where Lot ends up. Lot, in Genesis chapter 19, tells us that his daughters more or less trick him, get him drunk, and he's debased by them, and they both come in. They have sex with him, and they bear children by their father. Well, before that, Genesis chapter 16, Lot loses his wife in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Prior to that, Genesis chapter 14, living in Sodom and Gomorrah, he's captured by a foreign kings and taken captive. What happens before that? The story that Joan read, Genesis chapter 13, it tells us that when he came to that place of decision, the pressure of prosperity, too much for him. The prosperity came because he's walking with Abram in fellowship with God. Fellowshipping with the people of God is so great that he's blessed so much that he has to make a choice. And what he chooses in that moment is to look with natural eyes, and he sees the well-watered valleys of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God, even as he's writing the scriptures for us, tells us, warning, warning, danger, danger. Because in the same passage, it tells us, it reminds us where this is headed. It says, he chose for himself the well-watered land. Oh, by the way, looking ahead, this land's going to be destroyed by God. And again, what we see is in the life of Lot, a series of decisions over and over, small things along the way that aggregated together to bring him to a place of desolation. My brothers and sisters, where you end up, where you're going to end up, is not going to be determined at that moment. It's going to be determined in the decisions you're making right now, today, and the things that you're facing. We don't want to be like Lot. We don't want to be like Samson. We don't want to be like Solomon. Let me pull out one more person for you from Scripture. Ruth. Ruth is one of those women that's listed in the lineage of Jesus Christ. How many people would like to be there? Yeah, Jesus is my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Yeah, okay. How many? Okay, women, put your hand up. How many people like that? Yeah, okay. Dave, you can't count, brother. But the point being that she's listed in the lineage of Jesus Christ. However, that's not where she started. In fact, in Ruth, in this book named after her, Ruth chapter 1, it tells us she's a Moabite. She's living outside of the covenant of God. In fact, she's even considered one of those bad guys. You know, it's those people that you're not supposed to associate with. That's where she starts. But we find this back up from her life. She ends up marrying this guy whose name is Boaz, who is Boaz and Ruth together, who conceive and are both named in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So that was a good choice. Good choice. Marry Boaz. Well, how did she end up marrying Boaz? Well, it happens that one day she's out there, a poor woman. She didn't have any money. She couldn't go down to Wegmans and buy her meal that day. So per the culture, she was allowed to go and glean in his fields, pick from his leftover crops. So she's gleaning in his fields. She meets the owner, Boaz. She marries him, and she becomes the great-grandmother of Jesus. Pretty good. Well, how'd she get there? Well, it's because she knew this lady, Naomi, who happened to be her mother-in-law. And while they're living outside of Israel, one day Naomi says, you know what, I'm going back to Israel. I'm going back to Bethlehem. And Ruth says, you know what, if you're going to go to Bethlehem, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to stick with you. And in fact, why'd she do that? Well, just prior to that, because she made a declaration to Naomi. She said, you know what, I love you so much, and I've seen your life, and I've seen your love of God. I want to walk with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to go with you. I'll go where you go, and even the God that you serve is going to be my God. Good choice, good sequence of decisions that led her to the place of blessing, to where a woman outside of fellowship with God gets named in the lineage of God. Good choices, not too bad, huh? So that sequence of decisions ends up working. Bing, 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 bing. You get the idea here? That where you end up isn't determined in one big decision. It's an accumulation of lots of little decisions you make along the way. In the book of John, chapter 1, as John the Baptist not the apostle, John the Baptist, his ministry had been going strong, and suddenly Jesus shows up. The one he had been a forerunner on, the one he had been proclaiming. And John points his disciples and he says, he's the one you need to follow. And so in response to John's direction, the apostles chase down Jesus one day, and Jesus turns around and asks them, as he asks you and me, what are you after? What do you seek? What are you looking for? Because my brothers and sisters, when depending on how you answer this big question, what are you after with your life? What are you seeking with your life? What are you giving your heart, your attention, your affection, your resources towards? What do you seek? Jesus asked them, and he asks you, what do you seek? In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, 29, God promises this. If you, regardless of where you are, even if you're far separated from me, if in that place you choose at that moment to seek after me, guess what? You'll find me. God promises that throughout the scriptures. Proverbs 8, 17, God says this, I love those that love me. Man, I love those that love me. Simple little statement. And those who seek after me diligently will find me. Jeremiah 29, 13, God promises again, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek after me with all your heart. The problem with many of the people in scriptures is that they sought after God with some of their heart. With the majority of their heart. With a good, pretty good percentage of their heart. But my brothers and sisters, until our heart is totally given over to God, 100%, we still have room for the work of God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus promises this. He says, really, whatever it is that you seek after, you're going to ultimately get. You're going to get it. So be careful what you seek after. Be careful what you pursue, because you're going to get it, ultimately. And Jesus promises to those that seek after the Father, that seek after him, that seek after the things of God, he says, if you seek after, if you knock on the door of the heaven, if you ring God's doorbell, call up his telephone number, text him, if you seek after God, he promises that he will be found by you. Matthew 6, 32 to 33, Jesus says, you know what? The world around you, those that are living outside of fellowship with me, in his day, the Gentiles, he said, they're constantly seeking after the things of this world, the things that will satisfy their belly. They're after the houses. They're after the accolades, the things that this world can give, the things that are passing away. He says, but you set your heart on the things of God. Seek after his kingdom, where his heart's desire, his rules, his guidelines, his whims. Seek after bringing about in your own life first, and then in the places that God allows you to move, seek after the kingdom, the place wherein God is allowed to rule and to reign and to be sovereign. Seek that after that. Seek to walk after, to understand, to know, and to live by the truths of God, the heart of God. And God promises if you set that as your goal, all the things that you need for your life will be provided for you. Psalm 27, verse 8 said, the psalmist says this, God, you said, seek after me. My response, oh God, is that's exactly what I'm going to do. So my brothers and my sisters, my encouragement to you is that you might take this God-given opportunity, ability, this gift of God to choose, to make decisions, to decide what you're going to give your heart, your energies to. Choose above all else to pursue the things of God, fellowship with God, and even the small things today. Psalm 119, 105 says, Lord, your word, and let this be the prayer of your heart. Let his word, the things he's spoken, his instruction, let it be the thing that lights up your next footstep, the little lamp, the flashlight that shows you where to step next. And as you follow after God's direction step by step along the way, you'll find that it turns out to be a floodlight to lighten up the entire path that you're walking on. Joshua 24, verse 15, as Joshua came to the end of his life, having walked in fellowship with God himself, he turns to the people of Israel. He says, you yourself have to choose who will you pursue. And basically, as though chiding him, he says, you're not going to do it. He says, but you need to choose. You need to choose God. I know you're not going to. You guys, you stink. You're not going to do it. But this is what you need to do. Choose you this day whom you will serve. My brothers and sisters, I lay before you the same question, the same challenge that Joshua put before them. That you might choose this day, this moment, in the decisions that you're facing, in the pursuits of your life, where you give your heart and your energies to, I challenge you that you might choose this day to walk, to seek after the things of God.